Well, you can turn to our text today, which is going to be in John chapter 21. And as I was thinking about what I wanted to preach earlier, I was going through all the different accounts, and this account in particular stuck out to me. And so I dove on in and to see what we can learn today. And there's a lot that's interesting. When you think about the resurrection, you could think about chapter 20, which I'll read that for you real quick. It's in chapter 20, verse 1, as kind of the backdrop to our lesson. It's, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran out and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out to the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So Jesus has risen from the dead. But John goes into a little bit more detail about a few other times which Jesus revealed himself. He goes into Mary Magdalene, how she saw him, and she mistakes him for the gardener. And then he tells her to, there in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. And then a little while later, Jesus appears to the disciples that evening, on the first day of the week, and he appears before them. He says, "Peace be with you." And then a little while later, 8 days later, that is, Thomas was the one who was missing out on the first appearance, and he doesn't believe Jesus. And Jesus appears again to the disciples when they're inside, and Thomas was with them, and you recall that account. And then in the end of chapter 20 there, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." Now that almost seems like the end of the book. It seems like a good place to end the book. But John gives us a little bit more detail on the in-between there, from when Jesus rose from the dead to when he goes to be with the Father at the right hand. It's kind of interesting. I always think of Jesus kind of hanging out for 40 days, but he comes and he goes at different times. I mean, 8 days is a long time from he sees the disciples and then he sees them again 8 days later. And you got to think about these disciples, that, you know, all the way back last week we looked at the triumphal entry, all the excitement from that, and then you have the Passover, then you have his death, and they're thinking, what now? And then he's risen again. And, you know, initially they don't even see him. They just go to the tomb. They see that he's gone. He's not there. And then they see him and he goes away again. And they're thinking, what is going on? And then 8 days later, he sees them again. And then we get to our account. So you think about the disciples, the whirlwind of emotions that are going through their mind, and that plays a role in what we read in chapter 21. But I want to give you even a little bit more reference, because one of the questions I had is, why are they in Galilee? We'll see in a moment here. In chapter 21, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." That sea is the Sea of Galilee, given by many different names. So they're up in Galilee, which is approximately 100 miles from Jerusalem. So this isn't like a short little walk. They really had to walk to get there. So you'd say, why are they even in Galilee to begin with? And that's because Jesus told them to go to Galilee. In Matthew 28, I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 28, verse 17. Well, actually, all the way back in Matthew 26, 32, Jesus says this. After telling about Peter's denial, he said, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will flock, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Isn't that interesting? Even before everything happens, he says, "You're going to scatter, but I'm going to see you. We're going to go to Galilee." And that's repeated again in chapter 28, verse 7. He says to them, after the resurrection, he's raised now, and he, verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples," this is to the women, "that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee." Then in verse 10, again, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." And then he also gives us in Matthew a little bit more detail on the specifics to where they were supposed to go. In Matthew 28:16, very interestingly, I'd never noticed this, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went up to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So he actually said specifically, go to Galilee, and at some point he told them there's going to be a mountain in which you are supposed to go to. And so that is where the disciples were supposed to be in Galilee, but the problem is they got lost. They got disorientated. They went to the right area, they just went to the wrong location. It's also interesting, I just want to take note there back in Matthew to kind of give you a little bit more context. When you're looking at the disciples, it says there, "Now the 11, they went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him," this is the 11, "they worshipped him, and very interestingly, but some doubted." Isn't that an interesting statement? "But some doubted." There is those who even saw the resurrection, and they're still a little bit confused. And you say, well, that's kind of weird in our minds, but there's a lot going on in their minds. They're trying to process all of this. And one of the key aspects, as I was thinking about this morning, actually, is really, it's not all the way till you get to Acts, and then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they start to really understand the scriptures, and they really start to piece it together, and then they become on fire with boldness for the Lord. But on this in between, they're still a little bit confused. They lost focus. Getting into our text now, I know that was a bit of a opener, but getting into our text, it says that they were on the sea. They were by the sea, and Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." It's kind of an interesting statement. It's interesting, you know, it's like Jesus died. John just talked about the resurrection. They've seen him. They've seen him multiple times. This is going to be the third time they've seen the resurrection. They've already seen him twice. And Peter here says, "I'm going fishing." One of the questions is this a good thing or a bad thing? Some people think, oh, well, you know, they were just supporting their family in the meantime while they're waiting. But I don't think that's what it is. I think this is them going back to their former life. I think they're a little confused. They don't really know what's happening. They go to Galilee, and they see their boat, and he thinks, "I'm just going to go fishing." This is their old life. And my main evidence for that is actually Jesus predicted this would happen, very interestingly. If you go all the way back to chapter 16 in John, verse 32, chapter 16, verse 32, he says, "Behold," this is Jesus, "behold, the hour is coming indeed, and it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Interesting. He says, the hour has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. Now in the English here, the home is added. In the Greek, it's actually each will be scattered, each to his own. And the idea is more broad than just a place, a home. The idea is you're going to go back to your own property, your own possessions, your own things. You're going to go back to your ways. So Jesus predicted this was going to happen. You're going to go back to your own. And so here they are. They're going back to their own, even after they've seen the resurrection. I think there's also further evidence in that they caught nothing this night. And the final evidence is this is the miracle that happens here, as we'll see in a minute, is the same miracle that happens when they're initially called. It's like they're being reinstated back into the fold. So here we go. It's not just a one-time fishing trip. I think they're all confused, and Peter says, I'm just going to go back to what I know, what seems easy to me. I'm a fisherman. I'm going fishing. And the sad part about when people go down the wrong road is oftentimes people go with them, especially when you're a leader like Peter was. And everyone else, the other seven that were there, they say, we will go with you. And they went out and they got into the boat. Again, the boat is probably one of the disciples' boat, a specific boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Embarrassing. I'm a fisherman, so I know. There's plenty of times where I've gone for a week on vacation specifically to go fishing. You don't catch anything. The first thing people ask you is, did you catch anything? It's like, not quite. But that is how fishing goes. But you got to remember, this was their occupation before Christ met them. This is what they did. They were fishermen. So they all say, we will go. And you say, well, there's only seven of them there. What about the other ones? Well, let's hope that the other ones were on the mountain where they were supposed to be. So they go fishing. And here's the thing we have to learn from this, is you can't go back. Christ wants wholehearted devotion to him. You can't live one life and say you're following Christ when you are doing the exact opposite of what he wants from you. So, just as day was breaking, it's been all night long, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Probably in a little bit of frustration. It's like Jesus was saying, look, you guys are going to fail at everything else except for the thing I tell you to do. You can't go back to fishing. There is no going back to the disciples, for the disciples. Just like us, this is a message that Jesus had been teaching the disciples all along, teaching everyone that he wants wholehearted commitment. You can't have your heart half with Christ and half in the world, half with the things that you want and half with the things that he wants. He wants all of you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus clarifies this perfectly, where he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow and be looking behind you to see where you're going. You need to be looking forward. And you even look even more detail into what he says before that, Luke 9, 57. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. All right, that's great. Here's someone who's going to follow him wherever he goes. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds have air and nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. So interesting. The first guy says, I will follow you. And the second one, he says, Jesus says to him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Seems kind of reasonable to us. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Seems like we would say, "Oh, well, maybe that's a priority." He's saying, no, the priority is follow me. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." He's still looking behind him. And that's when Jesus says, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All those people say this, I want to follow you, but there's still this thing over here that I'm holding on to. And Jesus is saying, you can't hold on to those things. You can't hold on to the world and follow me. It's going to be wholehearted devotion. It's very interesting. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking, Paul's statement in Philippians, you don't have to turn there, Philippians 3:13, where he says, "Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead." Isn't that interesting? I never thought about it that way, right? Forgetting what lies behind. All that matters is what's ahead of me. All that matters is Christ. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not that you can forget what lies ahead, it's that you got to. You got to forget what lies behind you. You can't hold on to your past. You can't hold on to your sin. You can't hold on to your possessions and follow Christ. So forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward. The simple way to put this is if you're looking behind you, you're not looking forward. You can't look in both directions at the same time. I was thinking about the plow example. I was thinking in modern day examples, you can't put the car in forward and look behind you. It doesn't work. We need to be looking where we're going. Another way to think of it is if you're living in the past, you aren't in the present, and you don't have a future. We need to be pressing on towards the prize, the goal of the upward call. So we need to realize that when we go to Christ, when we get that call, when we are devoted to him, it's a wholehearted devotion. We can't look at our prior life, right? We are a new creation. The old has passed away. So they were disoriented at this point in time. But they were also, they got reorientated. Take a look back at this. So Jesus is on the shore. They did not know that it was Jesus. Take special note of that. Hold it in your mind for a minute. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" That children, it's kind of like lads, or I kind of think guys. You catch anything? Embarrassing? No. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, this isn't a manual on how to fish. There isn't anything magical. It's not like this boat was massively wide, where if they went to one side, it was a lot different than the other. It's interesting that they don't really understand it's Jesus quite yet, so it's interesting that they see a guy far off, and he says, "Go on the right side, cast," and they actually do it. So they cast on the right side of the boat. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And the disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Interesting. That's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's the first to say, "Yeah, it's the Lord." He's the first one to acknowledge it, but Peter is always the first person to act. And Peter, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Impetuous Peter, he dashes into the water, and he goes to meet Christ when he sees him, when he sees that it is him. It's interesting, you'd say, well, why did they know? How did they understand so quickly that it was Christ from that? Well, first of all, that doesn't happen overnight. If that happened to you, you'd say something, that was a miracle, right? To not catch anything all night and then all of a sudden have it. But this harkens back all the way to their initial call, which is what happens. Jesus tells them to cast, we'll turn there. It's Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one boat, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Like, why even say anything? Just do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's really important. It says, from now on, you will be catching men, right? They went back to their boats. Jesus is essentially saying to them, you're not fishermen anymore. You caught nothing, and you're not going to catch anything else. The only reason they caught anything was because Christ was there. And when they caught that, I'm sure they thought, that is Jesus. That's the only person who could make this happen. So you're no longer fishermen, you are fishers of men. That is what you are supposed to be doing. They, I'm sure, remembered their call. Ed Wiersbe adds a nice little note to this. He says, a fisherman catches living fish, but when he gets them, they die. A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish, that is, people dead in their sin, and when he or she catches them, they are made alive in Christ. End quote. That's a nice way of thinking. Christ is saying, you're no longer be going to catching these fish. You aren't supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be fishers of men. So do what you are called to do, guys. And that's a good lesson for us. Be obedient to Christ. Do what we are called to do. If we love Christ, we will do what he tells us to do. Again, John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. If we love Christ, right, we say, oh, yeah, I love Christ. I love Easter. I love thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ and what it brings, but only on Easter, only on Sunday morning. The rest of my life is for me. Monday through Saturday is me, Sunday, God. That's not how Christianity works. That's not what it means to be a believer. Again, wholehearted obedience. If you love him, truly you will be obedient always. It's interesting that our love for Christ is tied intricately to our obedience to him. Those things don't save us, but if we love him, we will be obedient to him. And so they got reorientated. They understood the message clearly. And we'll continue on. It says, but when they got onto land, they saw the charcoal fire pits with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Isn't that interesting that he already had fish and bread on it? Kind of reminds you of the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't need their fish, but he also says, bring some of the fish you just caught through my power. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Don't read into that 153. It's probably more of just a specific number because the fishermen would often divide the fish, so they'd have to know what the number is, and then they could divide it. So John tells us there's 153 of them. Also, Peter is a big guy. That is a lot. Even if it was, you know, 1 pound each, that's a lot of weight. But the fish around there, probably large fish, would have been around 2 pounds each. So you're talking about 300 pounds here. And he gives us the detail. The first miracle, the nets were breaking, if you remember. He says, there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they got reorientated again. They kind of lost their way. They got a little confused. And Jesus says, you are no longer fishermen. You are fishers of men. Get back to it. And it's really interesting that now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? That's actually a familiar theme when you think about all the resurrection appearances. Even going back to Mary Magdalene, the first day, she mistakes him for a gardener. But then she understands a little later on. You even see Jesus, he proves, right, who he is. One of the reasons is through his piercings. But it seems as Jesus is recognizable yet different. The road to Emmaus, there's two people who walk with him and get taught by him for some time, and they don't recognize him until the very end. It's kind of interesting. They're right there with him. So Jesus is recognizable yet different in his resurrection appearances. So they were disoriented, they got reorientated. Those are big words. I don't know why I decided to have them as part of my thing. The last thing is they got restored. Actually, Peter specifically. Now, this kind of zooms into this breakfast, a breakfast that I'm sure none of them will ever forget. But he zooms into Peter specifically, and Peter's love for Christ is tested. You'd say, but why? Why Peter? Well, Peter, because Peter is the one who denied Christ. You again remember, this is the backdrop, and it's important for us to go back. All the way back in John chapter 13, I'll just read it, don't worry about turning. John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now you have to remember that Jesus prophesied, you are going to deny me 3 times. Peter thought he would make it the distance, but he doesn't make it at all. In chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said to him, "I am not." Now the servants of the officer had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself. And he, again, is standing and warming himself. And they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? You kind of remember that, wouldn't you? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. You think about the gut-wrenching moment as you would hear the rooster crow. And it's sad in John, but the saddest account of this is truly in Luke. In Luke, it says, as the third one crows, in verse 60, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. This is the third time. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and cried bitterly. What a moment for Peter. Think of the gut-wrenching moment you would have as you deny Christ and he looks at you and you remember that is what he said I would do. And you have to think, Peter's been carrying that burden even now. No wonder why he runs after he hears it's the Lord into the water to go and see him. And if we didn't have this account, you'd think, man, what happened to Peter after that? And it's a good thing John clarifies that he was restored back at this moment. So Jesus, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The more than these is interesting. There's a little bit of debate. Some people think it's the disciples. I don't. I think he's talking about the nets, the fish, the boat, the things that are there. Do you love me more than these? Don't go back to those things. Don't you love me more than these? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, the first time, I kind of imagine Peter was like, probably thinking, man, why did he single me out? That's what I'd be thinking. He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Okay. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You think Peter's probably thinking, man, this is the second time. It's kind of interesting. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, there's a lot of theories on why he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And then he says what he says the third time. I can't read it right now. "Feed my sheep." I don't think it really has. I think it's just a stylistic differences. I think the key to this passage is what he says this final time. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." A little bit different there, right? You know everything. You are the Son of God. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Is that interesting? I was thinking about that. You're no longer fishermen, right? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my lambs. You're not a fisherman anymore. You are a shepherd. And I was thinking about that because it's interesting. I think Peter got the point. I think he understood from that moment on, even in his own letter to the church, right? When he's talking about shepherding the flock, that's what he's talking about, right? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He understood, I am not a fisherman. I was even thinking, it's interesting, they don't, in Peter's letters, he doesn't mention fishing. He's not a fisherman anymore. He's a shepherd. He is supposed to feed the sheep. He gets it. But he's grieved. And he's grieved because he said it the third time, right? Because he denied him three times. Jesus is restoring him back to the fold. That was his past regret, but then he has future obedience. Remember the first time he says, "I'll follow you to death." And Jesus says, "No, you won't. Not right now." This time, Jesus actually tells him the opposite. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will carry you where you do not want to go." That idea of stretching out your hand. has the idea of the cross, where you have to stretch out your hands and be nailed to it. And that's what history tells us, that Jesus was crucified on a cross, even upside down. He is going to be carried where he does not want to go. This time, Peter, you will follow me. You will follow me to your death. So that's his future obedience, and the last thing is his present imperative. And Jesus tells him straight and clear, John clarifies this as a show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." The same thing he said to him all the way at the beginning when he was fishing by the sea. He said, "Follow me." Now he re-says it again, "Peter, follow me." He's re-establishing him back into the fold, helping him understand where he is supposed to do. But that leaves us for us. And I was thinking, man, for me, for everyone in the room, we think, follow me. That's what we're supposed to do. Ultimately, we have that same question asked of Simon Peter. Do you love me? That's why I named the sermon. Do you love me? That's what we have to ask ourselves. We come here, many of us come to church, and we do things on Easter, and we remember the resurrection. But the question we have to be asking ourselves during this time is, do you love him? Do you follow him? And what does that even mean, to follow Christ? Well, it's knowing what he did for you. Easter isn't about the bunnies. It isn't about the eggs. It's not about any of that. The only thing, it's about Christ and his resurrection. Because we all have a problem. That problem is sin. We all have fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. And it doesn't take much. It just takes one sin. You ever lied? That's good enough. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Have you ever stolen anything? You've fallen short of the glory of God. You ever had an impure thought? You've fallen short of the glory of God. And the question you have to ask yourself then is, what am I going to do about that sin? What's going to happen to it? When you die one day and you meet your Savior, or when you meet God, what are you going to say you did with your sin? Well, you could say, well, I did a lot of good in my life as well, so surely that's going to counteract that one thing that I did. But just because you did one thing good doesn't counteract all the bad that you have done. You could do everything in your life good, but if you failed in one aspect, you have still fallen short of the glory of God. To God, sin is sin, and if you have that sin in your life, he looks at you, and what does he see? Sin. And so what do we do with it? And that's it. We have to turn from that life of sin. But how do we do it? We have to acknowledge who Christ is. That is what the cross is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That is Christ. He made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our place on the cross for our sin. And so when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. He sees that it was already paid for on the cross. And we not only die to that sin, but we become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful statement. And because he rose, we have the assurance that we will be raised with him. As Jesus said earlier in John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." That is the message that we have to be thinking about in our minds today. Because that is a message that won't just live here in this moment. It's something that will last for eternity. When you die, You either are with him eternally or you are not. But we need to be careful because we need to count the costs. We can't go forward with the plow and be looking behind us. We have to understand that it is a radical change. We are going from the darkness into the light. We are going from death to life. We are putting off the old and putting on the new. It is a radical life change, a life change from living in sin to living to righteousness. It means being obedient to him. And that's what I'm urging everyone here to really be thinking about. Count the cost. Think about, for one moment, if you die today, what would be the result? What would God say to you? And remember that we learn from Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's putting your hope, putting your trust, putting your faith in Christ Jesus. And this is something that's only between you and God. There's nothing that I could do to save you. There's nothing your parents can do to save you. It's a personal relationship with Christ. Everyone else in the room at this moment, not that they don't matter, but in light of eternity, your eternity, that's what you need to be thinking about today. Not what other people do. Actually, Simon Peter tries to think about other people right after this when he says, Jesus says, you're going to die. He says, what about John? And you know what he says to him? He says, where is it? He said to him, Lord, what about this man? That is Peter. And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that I remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Don't worry about him. That's what I'm saying to you. Don't worry about the people around you. Follow Christ. It has eternal consequences. If you have any questions on that, if you're like, man, I feel like I understand it, but I don't know if I quite understand it, you can talk to me afterwards. I'll be in the front. Pastor Bill can as well. And you might be thinking, man, there's people around me. I got to get home. I got to go make food. I got to whatever. That doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. What matters is your eternal state with God. That's what you need to be thinking about. And so if you have any questions on that, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. The people around you, they would be glad for you to be do that to get clarity. And so in conclusion, the disciples for a moment in time were disoriented. They fell back into their old ways. They were confused, they lost their call, but then they got reorientated back and restored their relationship with Christ. After this moment, they get the call, Jesus leaves, they get the Holy Spirit, and they are on fire for the Lord. These are the moments in life which they remembered for the rest of their life, even to the point of death. There was nothing after this that was going to stop them from doing what God wanted them to do. And that's the kind of fire, the kind of passion that we need to have in our own lives. The question is, will we do the same as them? We're disorientated in our sin. We need to be reorientated. How do we do that? A relationship with Christ where we can be restored back to God and be with him for eternity. In that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to come together to think about your resurrection, to think about this account of the disciples, where we see them a little bit confused going back. Even though they did, it encourages us that even when we have moments where we get confused, that we can always go back to you, that we can call on your name, and that those who call on your name will be saved. We just thank you and praise you for your death, for your resurrection. I just pray that everyone here who knows you would really be thinking about how they can be obedient to you, that they can live wholeheartedly for you in every aspect of their lives. And if anyone doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today would be the day where they think about their sin, they think about their life, and they think about eternity. The only time that we have to plan for eternity is in the present. And so I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds, help us to be considering, thinking about, and believing in you as our personal Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.